Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. Hear heaven's voices sing. Their thunderous anthem rings through emerald courts and sapphire skies. Their praises rise. The lion and the lamb, the lion and the lamb, how great is our God. Casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Truly worthy, worthy. Crown him with many crowns. In multitudes will bow before the throne of God, one nation called from every tribe and tongue. They praise him for his blood with which he purchased men for God. Yea, amen, let all adore him high on his eternal throne. Holy, holy, holy. And I could go on and on. So many of the songs we sing reflect upon the themes and symbols of these chapters from Revelation, don't they? Although the book of Revelation has a reputation for being hard to understand, we sing lines from it all the time. It seems that the same symbolism that makes it confusing in parts also makes it very easy to sing in others. But if we want to understand what we're singing and just why we sing it so often, then we're going to need to get our heads around just what the symbols symbolize and what these chapters are really on about. So tonight we're going to look at the three main symbols of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Those being, number one, the throne, number two, the scroll, and number three, the Lamb. The throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. And my aim and my prayer this evening is that your desire to praise God would be reawakened, renewed, refreshed. So before we go any further, I think we should pray for just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know you are great, and we are so thankful for Jesus. But we often don't let that cerebral knowledge affect us like we should. So Father, please work in us tonight by your Holy Spirit that we would behold your majesty and give us that same sense of awe and wonder that John had when he first saw and recorded this vision. Please open our eyes to these greater realities and move us to praise you. Move us to delight in your Son. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Part one, the throne. The Apostle John is not having an ordinary day. Although I wonder if any day had been ordinary since he first met Jesus, now more than 60 years ago. John is an old man, the last apostle still alive. And today he is being visited by the ascended Lord Jesus. For the last three chapters, after fainting, John has been scribing down letters to some churches as Jesus dictated to him. But now in chapter 4, Jesus invites John to see a vision from heaven's perspective of the future of the world. So look down at chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that is, loudly, not melodically, said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." This bizarre vision of the future will continue for 18 chapters. But before the future is dealt with, chapters 4 and 5 display some crucial present realities which must be understood first if the rest of the vision concerning the future is to be properly understood. The whole thing is full of symbols. Not just because the heavens, you know, are some strange allegory, and not because John is being cryptic, God is presenting to John the paint-by-numbers version of a Renaissance portrait. What he sees is a true representation of the heavenly realities, only simplified and symbolized so that a child like John, or like you or me for that matter, could comprehend it. It is the cube drawn on a flat sheet of paper, the mud map diagram of an architect's drawing, the orchestral piece reproduced on a Casio keyboard. And yet, even simplified as it is still immensely complex, beautiful, and frightening. And the first thing John sees is the throne. And I want to say two things about this throne. Firstly, there is someone sitting on it. Did you notice that important detail in verse 2? There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, that may seem like a trivial point, but think about John's context. The Romans are heavily persecuting the churches, and it must have been tempting sometimes to doubt whether God really was in control, when every day the terror of imprisonment, floggings, and death hovered over the churches. Have you ever doubted whether God has it all under his control? I saw a throne in heaven, says John, and someone was sitting on it. There is a ruler. God is in control. Secondly, notice how John describes his vision of God. This figure is both beautiful and terrifying to behold. Verse 3, have a look. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. But jump down to verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Lightning and thunder are frightening. They can give you a start even when you're safe indoors, but have you ever been caught outside in a thunderstorm? Lightning can kill you. The reformer Luther was caught in such a fierce thunderstorm that in his fear he vowed to become a monk, and he was so frightened that he made good on his promise. Standing before this heavenly throne, as the lightning flashed about him, John must have had a similar gut-wrenching feeling. And yet, John also describes this frightening God as being beautiful. Like precious stones. Like a rainbow. Only a rainbow that resembled an emerald. Too beautiful for words. Now, the rainbow reminds us of God's mercy and grace, shown in the days of Noah and the flood. And the lightning reminds us of God's power and judgment revealed at Sinai and Mount Carmel and others. God's holiness is both beautiful and frightening at the same time, because he is so far beyond us and so much greater than we are. And there are others present too, witnessing this. 24 elders, who appear to be high-ranking angelic beings, along with four strange flying creatures. Verse 8, day and night, the four creatures, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, before we move on from looking at the throne, We need to contemplate the activity of these angels, these creatures. And in particular, I'd like to focus in on the word glory. Now, that's a word we use a lot in church. We don't use it very much anywhere else. So what exactly do we mean by the word glory? I think the word has at least three overlapping definitions. Firstly, glory is magnificence, beauty, something that causes supreme delight is said to be glorious. So on a very fine day, much like today, we may say that the weather is glorious. What a glorious day. Or a king dressed in his full regal pomp may be rightly called glorious. That is, when something is inherently beautiful to an extreme degree, we may rightly praise it as being glorious. Well, from what we've seen so far, does God fit this first definition of glory? Answer, yes. The angels praise God for his inherent holiness, his might, and his eternal nature. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Secondly, glory can also be high renown or honour won by notable achievements. High renown or honour won by notable achievement. So we may speak of sporting glory, that perfect shot, the undefeated season, the magnificent comeback, and the crowd applauds and delights. Well, is God glorious in this way too? Answer, yes. Why? What is his notable achievement? Answer, creation, the existence of existence. Verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Thirdly, glory can also be used to describe the praise given to what is glorious. So it says in verse 5 that the living creatures gave glory to God. Now that doesn't mean that God wasn't glorious already. We've seen that he is glorious in and of himself. But the word glory can be used to describe not only the greatness of the thing that demands praise, but also the praise itself that is rightly given. So to sum up, something can be inherently glorious, or it can become glorious through notable deeds, and we can give things glory by praising them. In fact, glorious things by nature inspire us to glorify and praise them. Why do I labor this point so much? Why have I bothered giving you this three-point definition of glory? Because I wonder if sometimes we have a wrong understanding about God and glory. Is God just pining for our attention? Is he that unsure of himself that he needs people to praise him all the time? Now, I'm sure we all know people who are like that, or know of people who are like that, and they aren't very fun to be around. No, God would not be at all glorious if he needed our praise. But that is not the God of the Bible. God is infinite. He doesn't need anything. In fact, nothing exists that he didn't create. And he sustains all things. God is not a God who seeks to take things from us, as people so often believe. The angels are praising him precisely because he is the one who has given us everything. So when we are called to bring glory and praise to God, we are in no way being called to add to his infiniteness. Rather, and listen to this, our praise of God must actually be another way in which God, by grace, is serving us. Our praise of God must actually be another way in which God, by grace, is serving us. Our bringing glory to Him is how we participate in the divine relationship and the process by which we enjoy Him, the glorious God, forever. The magnificence is the King's, but the wonder is ours. The winning sportsman receives the glory, yes, but the delight is for the spectators, or at least for those spectators supporting the victor. So the throne in Revelation chapter 4 is a symbol of God's sovereignty and majesty, His glory. He is holy, and He gives life to everything. And for these reasons alone, He is worthy of our praise. But the greatest reason is yet to come. Part 2, the scroll. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. This scroll could represent a couple of things. Firstly, the scroll could represent God's word, that is, His revealed promises and purposes for history, and in the context of Revelation, most likely, His will for the future. And this idea is supported by some Old Testament references. Jeremiah is told to write down God's words onto a scroll, and Ezekiel is even told to eat a scroll, as if ingesting God's words before going out to proclaim it. Interestingly, in both of these cases, God's words are words of judgment. So perhaps the question in Revelation really is, who is worthy to carry out God's righteous judgments? Who is worthy to bring history to its conclusion? Another idea that's been suggested is that the scroll is the title deed or will for the kingdom of God. These sorts of legal documents, it is argued, would have been well known to John and his readers and were also apparently often sealed with 7 seals, just as this scroll is here. In my opinion, however, both of these ideas are really one and the same. The scroll is God's word concerning the future consummation of the kingdom of God. But no one can be found who is worthy to bring it about. It's as if you were reading a really wonderful novel, like the best story you have ever read. And yet, as you approach the end, you realize the last few pages have been torn out of the book. Oh, the emptiness, the dissatisfaction. No wonder John weeps and weeps. God is holding up the resolution in his hand, the resolution to history, and yet no one can look inside. Is our world just a story of increasing death and decay? Will the glorious God continue to be ignored and not honored? Are our lives simply tragedies, always ending with a hopeless death? Will the righteous continue to suffer while the wicked prosper? Is there a purpose to all of this? Who can bring the universe to its intended destination? And so enters the Lamb. Part 3. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. He came and took the scroll. The lamb is a well-established symbol of a faultless and acceptable sacrifice offered to God, And there are many Old Testament connotations that come along with it. So when Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, God provided a ram in Isaac's place so that Isaac would live, but the ram would die. In the context of the Exodus and Passover, the angel of death passed over any household that had sacrificed a one-year-old lamb. And of course, in the temple, lambs were regularly sacrificed in order to receive pardon for sin. The sacrificed lamb provided a way out of guilt, uncleanliness, and death. The lamb took upon your sin and bore the consequences for you. And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us who put our trust in him. He is our shelter from the storm of God, the lightning rod that safely earths God's wrath against our sin, but who himself is struck in order to protect us. Not as an unwilling victim, but as a willing Saviour, that we may enjoy the beauty of God forever and never have to fear the frightening and terrifying aspect of his holiness. The Lamb in Revelation is obviously symbolic of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But did you notice that the Lamb's arrival is announced with seemingly disconnected language? The angel makes reference to two Old Testament prophecies which give us the expectation that either a lion or a tree is about to enter the scene, not a lamb. He says in verse 5, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The reference to the Lion of Judah is from Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, way back at the beginning of the Bible. Jesus' human ancestor, Jacob, is blessing his sons before he dies. Of Judah, he cryptically says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." This prophecy explains that the kings of Israel, such as David and Solomon, shall come from the line of Judah. But in particular, there will be one king who will arrive to whom the scepter truly belongs, and he will rule over the nations. The angel in Revelation is declaring that this slain lamb is this king, the one who can take the scroll and bring the fulfillment of God's kingdom to its ultimate end. The root of David is another kingly term borrowed from the book of Isaiah. Chapter 11 is perhaps the most obvious reference, which I'll leave for you to read in your own time. It speaks of a coming king from the line of David, or the root of Jesse, that is David's father, a king filled with seven spirits who will reign in righteousness. But the famous servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53 also picks up this image of the root. Now, the mention is only brief, but given the significance of the root in Isaiah and the many similarities this passage has to Revelation chapter 5, we mustn't overlook it. God's king is also a suffering servant. The lion is also a slain lamb. So if you could please turn quickly and briefly to page 731. I'm going to read a few portions of this prophecy in Isaiah. And let's see if we can hear the whispers of Revelation chapter 5 coming through. So it's Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Worthy is the Lamb, the King. Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, the suffering servant. Verse 15. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. You purchased a people from every tribe and language and people and tongue. The servant king. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. The root of David, the king. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And with your blood you purchased men for God, the suffering servant. Verse 7, he was opposed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He came and took the scroll. The victorious, suffering king. And finally, verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. Once again, we are met with a figure who is worthy of glory and our praise, not because he needs it, but because of who he is and what he has done. In the same way that God the Creator reigns in generosity by giving us everything, so Christ's kingship is also characterized by his generosity. He does not want to take anything from us. He is giving us everything, pouring out his life. Our existence is a gift from first to last, and so is our salvation. We are only recipients, moved to praise him in light of his generosity. And of course, Christ's godlike generosity is more than just a coincidental resemblance, for we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. So in terms of glory, we know that Jesus is glorious in and of himself, since he too is God. But now Christ has added glory upon glory through notable achievement as well. But it's more than just notable, isn't it? It's what brings the universe to its intended resolution, the fulfillment of prophecy, the reconciliation of all things under God, the forgiveness of sin, freedom for us prisoners, justice for the oppressed, hope for the hopeless, and purpose. To praise the glorious God, delighting in him forever. The kingdom of God has arrived, and her king takes to the throne amidst an explosion of praise. The inner circle of heaven praises him, followed by all the other millions of angels, and then every other creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The topic I was given for tonight's sermon was prayer and praise. But I thought, praise can't just be produced through logic alone. You have to see glory first, and then praise comes naturally. I hope that tonight you have seen the glory of the generous God. The generous God in his creation, but most of all in his salvation, won through the Lamb. And I hope that this sticks with you and me this week and moves us to praise God in our prayers this week and also helps us to sing songs of praise to God more thoughtfully. But remember, ultimately, God doesn't need our praise. We need his glory. And the way is open for you to delight in these eternal realities. We can lift our gaze above our present concerns. And I just don't want us to forget that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you so much for who you are and for what you have done. Father, we praise you for creation, for everything we have. And Father, we want to praise you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he gave up his life and suffered on the cross, that we could have our sins forgiven, and that we could have access to you, that we could glorify you, praise you, and enjoy you forever. Enjoy your beauty and be rescued from the terror of your holiness. Father, we ask that this week, as we enjoy your creation, as we read your word, as we sing songs, as we pray, Father, please bring to mind these great eternal realities and lift our eyes above our present concerns. Amen.